Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 22nd chapter, Matthew chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 34 through 40 this morning, and perhaps a week or two more would be my guess. Our text reads this way: "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" Let me begin with a question this morning. What would you consider to be the most important verse in the Bible? What would you consider to be the most important verse in the Bible? Not just your favorite verse, but the most important verse. Now, I've asked you that question before, and I think many of you know that I normally cast my vote for, in fact, the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God. That statement, that presupposition regarding God's existence is in fact the foundation stone on which the rest of the Scripture is built. Genesis 1:1, in my mind, is probably the most important verse in the whole Bible. However, if you were to consider other most important verses, certainly verse 36 of our text would have to be considered. 36 and 37, verse 37 specifically, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." All of God's commands are important simply because he gave them, if for no other reason. But Jesus considered this to be the most significant, the one command which excelled all others. And truly we can understand why. Nothing is more important in a creature's existence than a right response to his or her eternal creator. And that right response is, in fact, love. A wholehearted, devoted love for God and Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, as we want to think about this command to love the Lord our God in this text this morning, we'll consider our text under four headings. Let me give them to you as we begin. First, the repeated efforts, then the request, the repeated efforts, the request, the reply, and the reason. We'll begin with verse 34 and the repeated efforts. It sets the background for us. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together." It is either Tuesday or Wednesday of the Passion Week, the week of Jesus' death. Jesus was in the temple teaching the spellbound crowds. The crowds are very enthusiastic. You can see that in verse 33. After the answer to the question on resurrection, it says, "When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." The crowds are there. So are Jesus' opponents as well. Now, part of Jesus' teaching method was to interact with the crowds through the use of question and answer sessions. Any teacher does that, right? And Jesus did that as well. Well, Jesus' opponents, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and so on, they took advantage of these Q&A sessions to have a shot at Jesus. They circled a bit like vultures around the kill, nipping at him, prodding him, testing him with unsolvable riddles, Gordian knots, and politically dangerous scenarios, hoping to get him in trouble either with the Romans or the crowds. However, all their attempts to discredit Jesus failed miserably. There are a number of attempts listed here. This is, in fact, the third of three that are listed. And so whether it was taxes, whether it was resurrection, or any other topic, Jesus' divine wisdom was a rapier to their bread knives. They are in an unequal battle. Having shown his mastery two times already that day, you would think that the religious leaders would have had enough and would have given up trying. But in verses 34 and 35 of Matthew 22, we find that they make a repeated effort. A repeated effort. This is the third attempt in this chapter to put Jesus on the spot. says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. Like a rugby scrum. And they're all there together. Now, Matthew doesn't say so, but there were probably some grins and chuckles among the Pharisees as they celebrated the way Jesus had put their rivals, the Sadducees, in their place. Mark, in fact, records that the Pharisees commended Jesus before they asked this question. They said, "That was a good answer, teacher." They liked to see the Sadducees put in their place. However, though once bloodied on the tax question, they return for a second helping of humiliation through the Pharisees. They have another question, another test for the Lord Jesus Christ. This question, as you consider, it seems a bit more respectful and a little more sincere than the tax question. It is still, though, a test, according to Matthew. And so they have masked for attack, according to verse 34, and their spokesman voiced their request. And that's the second point in our outline. The repeated effort and then the request, verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, the lawyer of verse 35 was probably not a lawyer as we would normally think of the word today. Law expert would probably be a more understandable translation. The Pharisees prided themselves on being experts in the law. They prided themselves on their expansive knowledge of the Mosaic law. Jesus, of course, pointed out to them many times that their knowledge was not quite as exhaustive as they thought. But here the question that concerned these law experts was, which law in the law of Moses was the greatest or the most important? Which was the greatest? Now, this kind of wrangling, this arguing back and forth about, oh, this law is greatest or this law is greatest, this law is least important or this law is not, this kind of wrangling over inconsequential academic questions was typical of the Pharisees. For example, it was very important to them that, by their count, there were 248 positive commands in the Mosaic law. This, they said, tabulated exactly with the number of parts of the human body, and so one part could obey each law. There were 365 negative commands in the law, one for each, day of the year, of course. And the total, 613, corresponded exactly with the total number of letters Moses used when he wrote in Exodus the section on the Ten Commandments, exactly the number of letters used in the Hebrew section there, 613. Very, very important, of course, right? It was with such trivialities that the Pharisees and the law experts preoccupied their time. Jesus rightly rebuked them in chapter 23. He said, "You have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel." It's the same mentality exhibited by those today who are engrossed with that Bible code nonsense. They count letters. They treat the Bible like a crossword puzzle, the whole time ignoring the real message obtained through just a normal reading of the text. That's where the God-inspired, powerful message is. Well, Matthew 22, Jesus is dealing with those kind of men who think that way. They had counted the number of letters in the Ten Commandments, but had forgotten to actually do the Ten Commandments. Now, to be fair, though, I must acknowledge that there perhaps was, at least for some of these men, something more significant than that behind this question. It might have come from a more sincere and genuine concern than some petty argument over which law is the most important. You see, the law was lengthy and complicated. There's no question of that. It dealt with everything from what grasshopper you could or couldn't eat, to when to bathe, to what to sacrifice. And so the law expert, who had a genuine desire to teach his people, is left asking the question, is there a way to sum this all up? All these 613 commands that vary from what you wear to how you build your house, is there some way to sum them all up? Is there a way to simplify the whole thing without losing its essence? Well, certainly the Ten Commandments would be a divine effort at that, right? They wanted to boil it down even a bit more, down to one. And so there is perhaps some legitimacy to this question if you come at it from that angle. You might not be able to remember 613 laws, right? But was there one law that summed them all up together that you could use for a guideline even if you forgot all the others? This question plagued the law experts, those who had genuine hearts. Various answers had been given to this question throughout the history of the Jewish religion. For example, Rabbi Hillel lived when Jesus was a teenager. He had been challenged by a Gentile during that time to summarize the law in the time that he, the rabbi, could stand on one leg. Well, apparently Hillel didn't have very good balance because he made it a pretty short summary. He said, "Don't do anything to someone else you don't want them to do to you," which really is just a negative way of saying the golden rule, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Well, such attempts at summarizing the law of Moses and deciding which was most important among the laws was a favorite topic for the verbal arm wrestling that went on between the rabbis. And therefore, they wanted to see what Jesus would say. I think they come with a bit more respect now in verse 34 than they did in verse 23 and in verse 15 when they are trying to trap him. His answers have in fact impressed them to some degree. They do not want to follow him, but they realize that here is a man whose divine wisdom is worth checking. And so they want to see what Jesus will say. Verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And so, with the repeated efforts to test Jesus, they come with this request, testing his wisdom. Now, Jesus' reply, our third point, is found in verse 37 and through 40. We'll preoccupy our attention today, and I would guess at least one more week, perhaps two. Jesus answers in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The greatest command ever issued, the most important duty and privilege for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ, is very simply, love God. That's what Jesus said. The greatest command is, love God. It is, you can see, an all-consuming preoccupation. That's obvious from the text, isn't it? We are to love God with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind. All three of those faculties have to do with the thinking, the mind, the inner man, the real you. They include the emotions and the affections. In the Old Testament, soul, in fact, referred oftentimes to the whole man, including your physical body. In other words, loving God is an all-consuming preoccupation. Jesus is not here trying to give separate categories that you love him in one way with your heart, another way with your soul, and another way with your mind. No, those are just three ways of referring to all that you are. He's stacking up words for human beings, saying everything that you are as a creature, as a created being, is to be put into this command to love God. It is something that takes all of you to do. This is not a part-time hobby, like the man who buys an old car and tinkers on it every weekend without ever really intending to finish it or drive it. Right? It is not like that. The love of God is not a book browsed but never finished. It isn't a website visited but bypassed when something more interesting pops up on your screen. Loving God is a little bit more like walking a high wire stretched across Niagara Falls. It takes all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, every part of you, every particle of your being, to do it. Now, as you would expect, I want to spend some time this morning developing this command to love God. Jesus said that it is the most important duty and privilege of the human race. We can't let it slip by unexplored, unstudied, and in fact unapplied. C.S. Lewis once described the love of God as an awareness that our whole being, by its very nature, is one vast need. Incomplete, preparatory, empty, crying out for him who can untie things that are now knotted and tie up things that are now dangling loose. Without God, as Lewis notes in his picturesque way, without God we are incomplete. There's a hole waiting in us to be filled by love for him and love from him. All other loves, all other lusts, all other desires, all other passions, they're only temporary fillers of that hole in our heart. Loving God is our highest duty. It is also our greatest blessing. Now, as we consider this, I want to ask and answer three questions. We'll get the first two today, and we'll have to continue with the next week. Three questions. Number one, where does the Bible command us to love God? Where does the Bible command us to love God? Because some would look at that and say, well, that's kind of a New Testament concept, the God of the Old Testament. He's a wrathful God, just a God of justice, not a very nice guy. And so you don't really love God in the Old Testament. So we need to look at it and say, well, in fact, where does the Bible tell us to love God? Question number two we want to ask is, why should we love God? As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, why should we love God? Number three, how? How do we love God? What is this love thing? How do we live it out? Right? So the where, the why, and the how of loving God. Now, the first question that I want to address with us is, where does the Bible command us to love God? Before we answer that question, I need to fill you in on some background. You see, in the religions of the Old Testament and even the New Testament era, love was not a normal way of expressing your relationship with your gods. The gods of the ancient Near East, like Baal, for example, were unpredictable, often even vicious. They were capricious. Most times they were more wicked than you were. Very rarely were they on your side. They were gods to be feared, yes, but certainly not gods to be loved. They were gods to be placated with sacrifices, held at bay by ritual, not clung to in devotion. The best you could hope for is that you would fall outside the circle of their attention. You did better when the gods weren't paying attention to you than when they were. The gods of Greece and Rome were essentially the same, and if you've read any of the old Greek myths and that sort of thing, you realize life goes pretty well for those people until the gods start paying attention to them. The worst thing that could happen to you was for the gods to give their attention to you. To become their focal point was to be started on fire. It was like a dry leaf under the focal point of a little boy's magnifying glass. That's a blessing you didn't want. Kind of like Allah of Islam today, the gods of the ancients were gods to be feared and to be honored, but certainly not to be loved. Now the true God, the God of the Bible, is far different. Far different. Both the Jews of the Old Testament and the Christians in the New Testament were to relate to him with honor, with awed respect, with that fear of the Lord and all of that, yes, but amazingly, with love as well. We cannot really understand how shocking that was to the ancient mindset. When the Old Testament authors said that there is no God like our God, they were right. And the place where it was most obvious was in the love relationship. Unlike all the pagan gods, Yahweh was a God to be loved. That set him apart, utterly, absolutely distinct from all the gods of the nations, the false gods. Now, let's look at this. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, we'll start in chapter 6. We all know that the book of Deuteronomy is a book of law. What you might not realize is that it can also be called a book of love. In fact, the Old Testament passage that Jesus quoted in his response to the Pharisee, "Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind," and so on, that was a quotation from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. This is what is called the Shema, from the first Hebrew word of verse 4, "Hear, O Israel." The Shema is a great summary of Old Testament theology. Start in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." When you're in a context where everyone else worships many gods, polytheism, the fact that your God was one God and there was no other was the distinguishing factor of your theology. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Israel's response to this one unique God, the true God, was to be a love response. He had delivered her from Egypt, fed her in the wilderness with manna, events just before the book of Deuteronomy, kept her clothes from wearing out in the 40 years while they were wandering in the desert, was going to give her a land, and so on and so on. There were many reasons for them to love Yahweh, the Lord their God. Now, this command to love was not a token command. You might look at this and say, oh yeah, it's kind of the one token love God, you know, among a whole book full of fear God. He's this meanie who gives out lots of laws. Not at all. The command to love is repeated often in Deuteronomy. Let me just show you a few of those. Start in chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God? We expect that. But to walk in his ways and to love him. There's this overwhelming awe falling down at the feet of God, but there is also love. Verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him. I love that juxtaposition, putting those two things side by side. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall love him, you shall cling to him at the same time. There is this overwhelmed awe at the greatness of God, but there is also love for God. Chapter 11, verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God, and always keep his charge, his statutes, and so on. Verse 13. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commands, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Verse 22. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, and to love the Lord your God, to walk in your ways, and so on. You see, at least 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses spoke of loving God. This whole notion that the God of the Old Testament is just this meanie that you don't have any relationship with is absolute nonsense. And when you consider all that God did for Israel in the Exodus, you realize that love was the appropriate response. They were thankful, rejoicing in the love for the God who had cared for them. Joshua still thought that love was an appropriate response to God a generation after Deuteronomy was written. Turn to the end of Joshua. Chapters 22 and 23. First in Joshua 22, verse 5. A generation later, love is still the appropriate response. Joshua 22, 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Love is still the right response to God. Chapter 23 of Joshua, verse 11. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Now, what was commended by Moses and Joshua was in fact carried ahead in the Psalms. The psalmist of Israel carried on this theme of love as the right response to God. Turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, there are other examples, but we'll look at them a bit later. So we'll just focus on this one now. Verse 18 of Psalm 145. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. There is this nearness, this sense of devotion to God. Verse 20. The Lord keeps all who love him. The psalmist expected that part of the worship of Israel was, in fact, a love for God. The psalmists encouraged a love for God. The prophets rebuked Israel for ignoring her privilege and duty to love the one and only God of the universe. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2 for just a moment. And you see Jeremiah's rebuke for the lack of love. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now the word of the Lord came to me, says Jeremiah. God speaks, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you, that is Judah and Jerusalem, the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown." He's reflecting back on what? The Exodus. God says, "I remember your love response for me in that time." God remembered their past love, but that was all that was left, was memories. It reminds one of Revelation 2, verse 4. Jesus' words to the Ephesian church, "You have left your first love." Now, when we consider Jesus' words in Matthew 22, it's no surprise that loving God was not only promoted in the Old Testament, but amply promoted in the New Testament as well. I think one example will suffice. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. While I might have to convince you that you were to love God in the Old Testament, I don't think it's quite so necessary in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5 gives us one more than adequate example to prove that. Paul is praying for the Thessalonian believers. You remember he had been there, planted that church, and he was there somewhere between 3 weeks and about 3 months, no more than that. So he'd been in Thessalonica a short time, and he's very concerned for the believers there. And he writes to them, and he speaks of what he prays for them. Verse 5, he prays, "May the Lord direct your hearts," may the Lord Jesus Christ, "direct your hearts into the love of God." Paul was concerned that these new believers fall in love with God. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul went so far as to say, "Anyone who does not love God is accursed." It's a pretty strong statement. So Jesus said that loving God is the greatest commandment. And that's borne out in its constant promotion, Old Testament and New Testament alike. We are to love God. Now, having considered that, we need to ask a second question. A second question. Well, it was pretty clear that the Bible tells us to love God. Question number two is, why are we to love God? Why? Why are we to love Him? Now, some people, sadly, hate God. They hate God. Mostly, I think that's because He hasn't let them be God. As Spurgeon said once, sinners are happy to have God be God anywhere except on His throne. Right? When God starts telling them what to do, they're not interested anymore in Him being God. They want to be God. Some people hate God, and I think it's mostly because He hasn't let them be God. They want to run and control their life in their way, and God hasn't let them. And therefore, they hate Him. That is a completely wrong and sinful response to God. We are to love God. And so as I studied this week, I asked myself the question, why? Why are we to love God? What is there about God that causes us to love Him? I want to give you 9 reasons this morning. I enjoyed this study this week. 9 reasons of why we are to love God. It was great to just sit back and put my feet up on the desk and think, why do I love God? Why do I love Him? Why do I serve Him? What is there about Him as a person? Why do I love Him? Look through the Scripture and find answers. So, 9 reasons that you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, should love God. Should have an affection for God. To be thankful to Him. To be eager to serve Him. To rejoice in the knowing of Him. All the things that love implies. Why should we love God? Number one, we love God because He is Creator. We love God because He is Creator. There's not a text of Scripture which directly and specifically says this, but I just couldn't get around it. I love God because He made me. David's words in Psalm 139 come pretty close. He says, "You wove me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." That's love for God, even if the word love isn't used, right? We love God because He is Creator. You see, before He made you, you were nothing, right? You weren't on a shelf somewhere waiting to be activated, waiting to be plugged in. You were nothing. You were no thing, right? There wasn't even a blip out there. There wasn't a lump of anything. There was just nothing. We were nothing before God made us. If it wasn't for His unrequired but gracious act of creating you, you and I wouldn't be here. As a painting must retain an affection for the artist who painted it, a vase for the potter who shaped it, so we should love God for the very simple reason that He is Creator. If He hadn't acted, you wouldn't be here. We must love God. Here's a second reason for believers to have an admiration, a yearning, an affection for God. His provision. God's provision. We can perhaps frame this question, or this topic, this theme, with a very simple question. What do you have that God didn't give you? Make a list right now. Pull out a blank sheet of paper and you list down everything that you have that God didn't give you. Once you get past sin, there's not going to be a whole lot on that list, is there? God has been gracious. In fact, perhaps more gracious than often we realize. You see, did any of you here this morning think about oxygen when you got up? Not unless you had an asthma attack, right? What if God took all of the oxygen out of the atmosphere right now? He could, you know. Then we would all turn blue very quickly, wouldn't we? God provides our daily needs at a level that we don't even register. We don't even think about it. God is under no obligation to have put oxygen into the universe. He isn't under no obligation to have it continue. He could just have some chemical reaction take place. Boom, all there's left now in the air is hydrogen. Good luck. God has been so faithful to provide. We don't even register that it was His provision. But in fact, it was. Matthew 6:8 says that He knows what we need even before we ask, doesn't He? Turn to Psalm 145 for a moment to illustrate this. Psalm 145. God provides not only air to breathe, God provides food, something most of us like. Psalm 145, verses 14 through 16, points this out for us. Verse 14, "The Lord sustains all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you," not the refrigerator. "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." You've heard me say it before. We don't eat because there's food in the fridge. We don't eat because we have money in our wallet and we can stop and buy something at the shops. We eat because God opens His hand. But do we think about that? Oh, sure, we pray before every meal, you know, "Thank you, God," and it's a little ritualistic prayer, right? We pray that, but does it really register that if God had not opened His hand, I would starve? How much food has God given you in your lifetime? How many tons? If it were all weighed up, more than we need by most accounts, right? Why do I love God? Because He made me. That's a gift I can never repay, but love is at least a start. And because He provides for me, as a wife cherishes a flower, but even more the husband who gave it, so we cherish the God who gives, the God who provides. It's a third reason to love God as well. Turn to the book of 1 John. As you would expect, a number of them will come from 1 John. A third reason that we are motivated as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to love God is adoption. Adoption. We have been adopted into God's family. He is Father. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. You're familiar with the verse. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Look at the immeasurable outflow of the love of God that has been given to us. We have been adopted into His family. John Calvin said it this way, our love of Him is sweetly kindled by His free adoption of us as His people. You see, we were sin orphans. Lost, wandering, cold, alone, rejected. Wandering the streets of sin. Nowhere to go. No place to stay. God threw open His arms. God threw open His arms and embraced us. He threw open wide the doors of His house, if you will, and bid us to join His family by the warmth of the fire, with the smell of delicious food cooking in the kitchen. God welcomes us in to the family. In Christ, God has adopted us to be sons and daughters, and how could we but love Him as Father? The one true Son is Jesus, but God has become Father of all believers through adoption. Now, Father suggests many things, right? That term Father, it certainly suggests respect. suggests obedience, honor, but it cannot fail to recommend to our minds love as well. So an illustration of this week, I was out for an afternoon this week. When I arrived home just after 5, the kids rushed out the door and tackled me with enthusiastic hugs. And Ruthie said to someone who had stopped by, you know, he's only been gone for a couple hours. You think he'd been gone for weeks? Well, such is the adoration of a child for a father. There is a natural love that is, in fact, a good and beautiful thing. And since God is our protecting, caring Father, love is our natural, spontaneous response as well. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. Why? Because He has embraced us as son or daughter. It's a fourth reason to love God as well. Turn to Psalm 116. Psalm 116 gives us a fourth reason to love God. Have you ever called somewhere on the phone, you need some information, and you get that wonderful little, if you want, press 1 now. If you want something else, press 2 now. If you want something else, press 3 now. And after about 45 minutes of doing that, you're like, where's the button to get a human? I want a person. I want someone to talk to listen to me. I've got this problem, and your answering machine is not solving it. With God, you never get, if you want, press 1 now, right? The fourth reason to love God is He listens. He listens. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because He hears. He hears my voice and my supplication because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon Him as long as I live. God's ear is always open. He is never distracted. He is never too busy with a hobby, with work, never too tired from the day. We love God because He listens. Letters go astray, emails vanish into cyberspace. God never misses one of our prayers. Never. He is Creator. He is Provider. He is Father. And He is Listener, if we can say it that way. We love God because He always listens to us. The fact that He is eternal God means He always has time to listen to you. A fifth reason to love God is He is rescuer. Psalm 18. We love God because He is our rescuer. David portrays that in a very stunning and graphic way in this psalm. Psalm 18. Verse 1. I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. This psalm records how God came charging out of heaven like a steam engine out of a tunnel under full steam to rescue David from disaster. You remember at verse 7, then the earth shook and quaked and the foundation of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because God was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and he came down with thick darkness under his feet. Why is God doing this? Why is God so upset? Why is God belching smoke and steam and fire like a steam engine? Why? Because David's in trouble and God's coming to the rescue. Verse 16, he sent from on high and he took me and he drew me out of many waters. David said, I love God. Verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Why? Because you, when I was in trouble, came and rescued me. God is creator, he is provider, he is father, he is listener, and he is rescuer. And for it, we love him. How many times has God rescued you from disaster? How many times? How many times has he carried you through the carnage of your decisions to a better result than you deserved? 100? Not enough. 1,000? Still too few. 1,000,000? That might be getting close, at least for this week anyway. God has rescued us over and over millions of times. He has given us better. Far better than we deserved. Like children learning to ride a bike, God's steadying hand has been holding to the back of the seat of our life to keep us on course. I love you, O Lord, my strength. And so God is creator, provider, father, listener, and rescuer. But having said that, we haven't even scraped the surface of this theme of loving God. Ultimately, we love God simply because he loves us. Right? We love God because he loves us. If we went to a movie, we would cry if we saw this country lass loved by the prince from the palace. So undeserving, her clothes are ragged and dirty, but somehow the prince falls in love with her and carries her away to the palace. She can't help but give her heart in return, right? She's been loved by the great prince. How much more if we have been loved by the living God? Should we, the rag-dressed sinners, respond in love? We cannot help but give love in return for the love of God. Now, I've broken God's love up into 4 different categories. There could be 400, but we'll limit ourselves to 4. And they'll constitute reasons 6 through 9 of why we are to love God. The 6th reason we love God is his love, but specifically his initiating love. His initiating love. Turn back again to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. We love God because of his love, but specifically his initiating love. 1 John 4, verse 19 sums it up in one eloquent, concise phrase. We love because he first loved us. It is that simple. We love because he first loved us. There can be no other response but love to being overwhelmingly loved by the great God of the universe. You remember what the book of Romans says? God loved us while we were yet sinners. It's a simple statement, but we can hardly fathom its significance. You see, for humans, love usually starts with infatuation. Am I right? Love usually starts with infatuation. An intense preoccupation or fascination with someone. God was not fascinated with us. There was no infatuation there at all. We were sinners. He was utterly holy. He could no more mix with us than oil with water. There was no attraction beyond that of a judge keen to sentence a particularly revolting criminal. God's attention given to us should have been something like the fascination a housewife has with a cockroach just before she crushes it. She doesn't love it, she's taking aim. That's how God should have looked at us. Yeah, he's focused on us, he's giving us attention, he's taking aim. He's got the crosshairs right on the center of our forehead. We caused God only revulsion because of our sin. But in God's indescribable compassion, he rerouted justice. He gave Christ justice and us love. He initiated it, didn't he? We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were slaves to sin. We could no more reach up to God than if our hands had been fixed to our sides with chains. He reached down to us. His love was unilateral, undeserved, unwarranted. We love God because of his initiating love. Think back for a moment. Think back over your life and all of its sin. If you could remember all the sins you had ever done and you think back on that, can you believe that God loved you? But he did. He initiated. He reached out with a love to the unlovely and the unlovable and drew us to himself in the warm embrace of a father's love. Swept off our feet by his undeserved and unexpected attention, like the country lass who cannot help but fall in love with the prince from the palace, we love God in return. Now, besides God's initiating love, a seventh reason we love God is his sacrificial love. Not just his initiating love, but his sacrificial love. Chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested or shown in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, not a chance, but that he loved us. Example of his love? He sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is, the satisfaction of the wrath of God for our sins. God's love is a sacrificial love. God gave that which was most dear to him so that he could, in fact, love you. He gave his only Son. It was not with cheap, tawdry, commonplace things like silver or gold that God bought us. That would mean nothing to him. We know that God loves us because it was with the bright, crimson, priceless blood of his Son that he bought us. Nothing in creation was more valuable to God than his uncreated Son. All of the creation, nothing. God could unmake it and remake it 1,000 times if he wanted. Creation is nothing to him. It has not that priceless value. But he gave the one thing he had to give, his Son. He gave the most important thing to him. He sacrificed what he held most dear to rescue us. Who is the person you love most? Who do you love most in your life? Whom do you have adoration for, love for, the one you would never want to let go? Would you give them for sinners? But that is what God did. He sacrificed what was most dear to rescue us. If love is proven by what it gives, God's love is truly the greatest of all, isn't it? It has been said that if you doubt God's holiness, look at what the Father did to his Son on the cross and you will doubt no longer. Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, being torn apart by God's wrath, makes us understand what he thinks about sin. But it is just as true that if you doubt God's love, you can look at the cross. His Son slaughtered by sinners so that we could be forgiven. It is the greatest act of sacrificial love ever. No other could even come close. And so we are to love the God who gave so much for us, his sacrificial love. Now, besides God's initiating love and sacrificial love, an eighth reason we love God is His unsearchable love. Turn to Ephesians 3. His unsearchable love. Ephesians 3, verse 18, Paul again is praying, this time for the believers in Ephesus. And he prays in verse 18 that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, the expanse, right? And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. You love that? Paul says, I want you to know the unknowable. I want you to know that which surpasses knowledge, the unsearchable love of God. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And I didn't look up what that was in kilometers, but you can multiply it times 1.6 and tell me afterwards. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. If you go to the center of God's love, and you send out light beams in every direction, after 1,000 years, 10,000 years, let's make it, they still will not have reached the outer limits of God's love. God's love is unsearchable in its extent. Human love always has its limits. It is cluttered by selfishness. It is pulled up short by our weakness and sin, like a dog on the end of a lead. Death cuts short even the greatest of human loves. But there is no such limitation to the love of God, the love God has for you. It is an endless, unsearchable, uncontained love. As the song says, we sang it this morning, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could a scroll contain the whole where it stretched from sky to sky. Paul says, I want you to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. If you apply your mind to the love of God, you will be defeated. You cannot imagine the expanse of it. And so why do we love God? He is creator, He is provider, He is father, He is listener, He is rescuer. We love Him because of His initiating love, His sacrificial love, His unsearchable love. And finally, lastly, His unbreakable love. Number 9. We love God because of His unbreakable love. Turn to the book of Romans. If your mind was thinking ahead while I was preaching on verses that deal with the love of God, I have no doubt that you targeted this one. The end of Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or swords? No, 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 and no, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. God's love is unbreakable. Verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's love is an unbreakable love. In the gloomiest of hours of life, it shines into our darkness, its pure, undefiled, encouraging light. See, when all else changes, God's love is constant. Since God, the uncreated, is the greatest power in the universe, nothing can deflect or interfere with His love for us. The God who cannot change has declared His unbreakable love for you. Now, turn back to Matthew 22. We begin to understand Jesus' answer to the question now, don't we? We begin to understand. Jesus has asked, verse 36, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Which excels all others? Which is the greatest and highest duty of man? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. To love God is our greatest duty. And if the truth be known, our greatest privilege as well. It is a command that is easy to fulfill when you remember that He is Creator, He is Provider, He is Father, He is Listener, He is Rescuer. It is a command easy to fulfill when you call to mind His initiating, sacrificing, endless, unbreakable love. It is a command easy to fulfill when you recall Jesus Christ. He, the embodiment of God's love. When you recall the agonies of the cross, and you recall the forgiveness of your sin. We love because He first loved us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the reminder from our text in the Gospel of Matthew today, a reminder of Your love for us. How great is Your love. It is unsearchable. It is unbreakable. I could preach the whole sermon again, Lord. Your love is beyond containing. It is beyond description. It has been given to those who were utterly unworthy, unlovely, unlovable. Lord, how cold and callous we perhaps have become to You. How disinterested, how unconcerned, how wrong. Lord, we desire to love You. We want to fulfill this, the greatest command. And so I pray for us as a church, as Paul prayed for both the Thessalonians and the Ephesians, that we would come to know the love of God and we would come to love Him. Lord, it is our desire to love You. I pray for us that we would meditate this week, that we would miss You, that we would realize that we were created to be with You, to worship You, to serve You, and we will not truly be happy until we are in Your presence. Lord, we love You. We pray that we would live that out in this life, and as the next time we study, we'll look together at how we are to love. Pray, Lord, that that would be practically helpful to us. For now, Lord, help us meditate this week on all the reasons we have to love You. We pray that it would well up within our hearts a great joy, a great comfort to know that we are both loved and can love You. We love because You first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.